So, brothers and sisters, with that reading as an introduction, I invite Brother Dan to come speak to us on the signs of Christ's return.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to be considering today the signs of our Lord Jesus Christ's return. As an outline to our talk, we're going to first of all lay a few foundations. Our starting point for this morning's talk, we're going to look at the fundamental things to what we believe that have an impact on the subject of today's talk that we'll look at this morning. We'll then move on to look at various signs, some of the signs that the Bible tells us of the return of Jesus Christ. And then we'll look about what happens next after Christ returns. We'll briefly consider the events that follow that. And then finally, what about us? What can we take away from this morning's subject? What can we learn about the signs of Christ's return, and do we have a part in it? And so let's begin by looking at some fundamentals that underline the rest of what we'll consider this morning. The first of these being that the Bible is God's word. This book is the basis for our belief, and the foundation, the structure of this talk all hangs on the fact that this is the word of God. And so we believe that the Bible is 100% inspired. It's not just another theological or historical textbook. Every word of this book comes from God. And so as a result of that, it's the only source that we can look to understand who God is and what God's purpose is. And we can look to verses like this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so this verse tells us that every word that we read from this book is breathed out as God's own words. And so while we believe that God's word itself doesn't need proof that it's true, our faith should be telling us that this is true. God has provided us with reassurances or various evidences that help us to believe and to understand these things. For example, the accuracy and reliability of the text when it's considered as a historical source. And we can also think about various archaeological studies and surveys that have been done that dig up items from the past. And never has any of these disproved anything that's written in the Bible. Very often they support and encourage us that what we read in the Bible did happen, and we have physical evidence to support that. And we can also think about prophecy. The Bible predicting future events that since the time they were predicted, they have now happened. They have come to pass. And so we can look to our own recent history and see the Bible said these things would happen. And they have happened. And so we can rely on it as an accurate source. And we'll look at the nation of Israel as an example of this later. The other foundation that we lay down before we consider the signs of Christ's return is that it is a certainty that he will return. And so because we can trust the Bible is the accurate word of God, we can be certain that the things it talks about will happen. And one of these things is Jesus Christ's return to this earth. There's many verses that support this. We read one of those in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It talks about the final part of Jesus' time on earth before he ascended to heaven. And it finished with a promise. If we're still there in Acts, if we read verse 11 again, we'll read verse 10. "And while the disciples were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so there's this promise that Jesus will come again. Another chapter that we have is in Matthew chapter 25. You don't need to turn there. But Matthew 25 verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And so this verse tells us that Jesus, the Son of Man, he will return to this earth and his return will be in glory. He'll be sitting on this glorious throne of God's kingdom. And then also we read of the return of Jesus Christ and his kingdom being set upon earth in very well known verses in the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 we read, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so as part of God's kingdom coming to earth, there will be this king, Jesus, who we read in Matthew 25, will sit on this throne in glory. And so this certainty that we have of Christ's return, his return to rule on earth, this reinforces various other fundamental beliefs. And without those beliefs, we'd have no hope. Things like the Bible tells us that the dead will be raised at Christ's return. The Bible promises eternal life to those who by faith God accounts as righteous. And God's kingdom would not be established without its king on the throne. Without this key belief of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to earth, those fundamental beliefs that we also share, they would not happen. And so having established those two foundation blocks to this subject, we'll now look at a few signs, things spoken of in the Bible, that point towards the time when Jesus will return to the earth. We won't look too much in detail at each one, more of an overview of various signs. However, I strongly encourage every one of us here to go away afterwards and look more in depth at each one and look to see what other signs we can see in God's word about Jesus' return. So, before we do look at this, while I'm certain of the fact that Christ will return, and I am certain that there are signs to show his coming is getting near, we must avoid dogmatism and speculation, or sometimes could even be classed as scaremongering. See, many people have predicted, they give these, you see them standing in the street shouting that the end is nigh, and people have predicted, they firmly believe that they know when Christ would return. And this causes their followers to give up the things that they have in anticipation of this event. And then when Christ has not appeared at the time they said he would, these people are left disillusioned, they're left lacking in faith, because they committed to that belief, but it wasn't to be so. A famous example of this is a man called Harold Camping, who back in 2011, he famously prophesied or predicted that Christ would come back on the 21st of May in 2011. And he predicted that he would gather his faithful, subject the earth to fire and brimstone, and the final destruction of this world would be on the 21st of October 2011. And as we stand here now in 2020, we know that these things didn't happen. And as he went through and these predictions weren't coming to pass, he was left trying to reinterpret the things that he had said, saying, well, actually, I didn't mean that. What I meant was this. But later in 2012, he had to humbly concede that his predictions were wrong, and also that he was wrong for trying to set a date. And the other thing we also must be wary of is we should be wary of saying that A, B, and C must happen first before these events must come to pass, and saying that things can't happen until much later date. Because while we try to understand these things, we don't fully understand God's plan and purpose. And so what we need to accept is that the things that we read of, they might happen a lot faster or a lot slower than we had anticipated. And so we can learn a lesson from the Pharisees in the time of the Gospels. Even though Christ was living and walking amongst them, these Pharisees, supposed experts of their scriptures, they were too caught up in looking for signs that they weren't prepared in their hearts, and so were completely oblivious to Jesus' first coming. Two verses that teach us the proper way to look at this subject. First of all, Mark chapter 13, verse 33. "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." We must always be watching. As Jesus says, we don't know when Christ will return. Another verse is in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44. As well as watching, we must always be ready, because Jesus didn't say that we don't know when he'll return, but also he will return when we don't expect it. Matthew chapter 24 verse 44 says, "Therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And so then, moving on to these signs that we'll look at this morning, we'll look at five signs that the Bible uses to point to us towards Jesus' return, remembering that these are there as a lesson to us so that we can make sure that we are ready because Jesus will return soon. We believe that we are living now in what the Bible calls the last days, these being the days that immediately precede the time when Jesus will return. And so we can look at what the Bible says will happen in this time period of the last days and try and determine how the world we see around us now, how it aligns to what the Bible says will be like. So I've titled these five signs that we look at this morning as world morality, false Christianity, war or peace, the sign above all, and Israel under threat. So these are the five signs that we'll go through now. So when we get to the last one, you know that we're nearly coming to the end of the talk. So first of all then, world morality. The Bible tells us that there will be a decline in moral standards that will precede Jesus' return in the last days. Let's turn together to the second book of Timothy and chapter 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in the first few verses of this chapter, and I hear the Apostle Paul is writing a letter of encouragement to Timothy, and this chapter begins with a section warning of a time when godlessness will increase. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful and holy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now note, this passage talks about the last days as the time period it's set in. And we can see a lot of these traits in the people and in the wider society around us now. And Jesus also talks of this time in Luke chapter 17. He first of all says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So Jesus picks an example of a time when people were really bad, the time of Noah. Now this description doesn't seem to be too bad, but he's encouraging us now to find out more about what the people were like at this time. And we won't turn there, but the description that's used of them in Genesis chapter 6, it says that the people on earth were as so. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a great description there. It really says that the state of the earth, every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And so that's how they were at this time of Noah. And then similarly, Jesus carries on. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And so once again, Jesus is picking out an example of a group of people who really were disobedient in God's eyes. We won't look at this now, but if you look in the history that the Bible records, you'll see just how bad they were at this time. And within this passage also in Luke, that the actions that Jesus describes them doing weren't necessarily bad, eating, drinking, marrying and so on. But what's missing from there is no mention of God at all. And sadly, we can see similar things around us now. That people are living their lives now without a thought of what is the right thing to do in God's sight. And so while we see this around us now, similar situations have also happened in times gone by in the past as well. And so the sign, it does fit our time now, but it isn't conclusive in itself that what we're looking at here specifically is the last days. So we continue. So we've just looked at a decline in moral standards in the world and how people are living not in a way pleasing to God. And this ties in now with the next thing we'll look at, which is false Christianity. And so, as well as a decline in moral standards, the Bible says that there will be divisions and splits amongst those who say that they believe in God. We can think of many different denominations of Christianity in the world today. Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventists, and so on. There's all sorts of different kinds. And unfortunately, some of these different denominations, many people don't have the truth. And the truth being that the correct beliefs and worship system that's described and based on the Bible. And where you have many different views, there can only be one truth. People might say they're the truth, but ultimately, if people are disagreeing, only one of these things can be true. So if we read together in 2 Timothy chapter 3, first of all, verse 13. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's carrying on that description of these times in the last days. And then also in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. Here Timothy has been warned of challenges to his beliefs, challenges to Christianity at that time. And these also apply to us, these warnings of deceivers, of people with itching ears who want to fulfil their own lusts and passions, those who find something to believe that suits them the best way they can do. And like with the first sign that we looked at, these things aren't exclusive to our times, but they show a world that is deteriorating, as Jesus said would happen before his return. And so now we'll move to look at a bigger picture of the world situation for signs of Jesus' soon return. Now, regardless of people's nationality, their upbringing, their religious views, nearly everyone in the world, they long for a more peaceful time. So why then is it, that we ask, despite everyone having this common goal, why is it that world peace seems further away than it has ever been? We can think of so many different ongoing events. There's been civil wars in Syria and in Yemen, where over 500,000 people have been killed now, and about 15 million people or more have been displaced by these wars. As well as this, that there's so many more people at risk of starvation and disease and illness, or as a result of that. We can think of terrorism, the so-called Islamic State that brought so much death and suffering and fear, particularly in the Middle East, but also close to home, and terrorists who try and associate themselves with that group. We can think of events in Paris, in Nice, in Manchester, in London, and many more. And so we ask, is there really peace in sight? We can think of natural disasters as well. The recent hurricanes that we had last year in the Caribbean. We think of the fires that are ongoing in Australia at the moment. There was a recent earthquake in Turkey. And there have been volcano eruptions in the Philippines and New Zealand as well. All these natural disasters that go on and cause so much devastation and loss of life. We also have famine, illness and disease. Hunger and famine is still such a major world problem. In East Africa and Yemen at the moment, there are millions of people that are living on the brink of starvation. And we also always seem to have murmurings of the next global epidemic. There was Ebola and then it was Zika. And now we have this novel coronavirus that seems to be gripping our newspapers. Also in the world at the moment, there's over 600 million people that live without clean water. One in three people in the world don't have access to proper sanitation, and this causes the deaths of almost 900 children every day. Malaria is a disease that's very preventable, causes at least 400,000 people to die each year. As well as all of this, we can think about political uncertainty on a global scale. There's strained relations between the Western world and Russia. There's strained relations between the United States and Iran. And so often the words World War III start trending on Google again as people are searching, is this what's going to happen next? And so with all this chaos going on, we have to think, what does the Bible say? And what the Bible says is, in essence, world turmoil and distress will herald and precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this verse in Daniel. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been, since there was a nation till that time. The Bible prophesies of a time to come, saying there will be great distress, a time of trouble. The context to this verse is that saying at that time speaks of the last days. And so it's talking about this time of trouble happening in the last days. If we turn to Luke chapter 21, Jesus also discusses the last days again. In Luke chapter 21 from verse 25, Jesus is talking about signs that we'll see in these last days. And there'll be signs in sun, moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is coming near. So Jesus is talking about this passage, and he's telling us to look at the signs that we see around us, as we were doing now this morning. And the key to this passage is about looking. We should be looking after the signs that Jesus mentions. We should be looking for the things shortly to come on the earth. And then we will see the Son of Man coming, and so we should look up. The Bible talks of these kinds of troubles happening. Do we see them when we look around the world now? Do we see them around us? Yes, we do, and more. It seems like the world is only going to get worse as well. And so then we move now on to what I'd call the sign above all. The sign above all of the signs that we have. In my view, the nation of Israel, this is the greatest evidence for prophecy and helps us to have confidence that future things will also come to pass. And relating to signs that we're looking at for Jesus' return, the nation of Israel are also an indicator that Jesus' return is coming soon. First of all then, let's just consider the incredible fact about Israel's current status. If we go back in time to 100 years ago, quite modern in terms of the history of the world, there was no state of Israel. The Jews were a people that were scattered across the globe in many different countries, but a series of events happened that led to Zionists and the UK government establishing the state of Israel as a new country. But once they agreed to set up this state of Israel, they agreed that there should be a home for the Jewish people. Why did they choose that the historical land of Israel is the best place to set up this new nation? They thought of all sorts of different places, but they decided that that was the place they should be. But it's a place that's right in land of much controversy. It's a place where all of their enemies are situated round about them. But that is where they were chosen to go. And despite a huge amount of oppression, the nation of Israel has remained. And they've kept their language, they've kept their culture, and they've kept their heritage. And the most amazing thing about all of this happening, about the nation of Israel, is that the Bible said this would happen. Ezekiel chapter 37 is one of quite a few prophecies that says God would restore his people to his chosen land. In Ezekiel 37 verse 21 it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land." This is a very clear passage. It's very clear what God said he would do. And this, as well as many other passages, show that it was always God's plan to regather his people, the Jews, to this land. Now this verse here was recorded around 2,500 years ago, and within the last 100 years it was fulfilled. And so we can see Israel as a fulfilment of prophecy. It's there for us to read in the Bible, and it's there for us to see now that the state of Israel is there. And so, as well as being a fulfilment of prophecy, they're also a sign for God's future plan and for the return of Christ. Seeing as hopefully you're still in Luke chapter 21, let's see what Jesus says about the inhabitants of Jerusalem In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, he says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Here Jesus prophesied of the conquering of Jerusalem, of the scattering of the Jews amongst all the nations. But also Jesus prophesied that this time would come to an end. He says, "Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." He says that there'll be an end to this time when there'll be no longer Gentile domination of the land, of the city of Jerusalem. And so, can we see this sign yet? There are still some Gentile powers in Jerusalem, but we know that the Jewish power is growing there. Back in the Six-Day War in 1967, that was when the Jewish people retook Jerusalem, when they could again call Jerusalem their own city. And so while this sign might not be all the way there just yet, we can have hope that these things are happening, that what God has said will come to pass. It will happen soon. And so we've looked at the Bible describing global deterioration of morals, a deterioration that leads to an increase in political unrest and wars, that the world that we see around us is a highly charged place. And we've also seen how Israel are identified as being part of this sign of the last days. And this final sign that we look at brings these things together, how Israel is the centre of God's purpose and the centre of the chaos and unrest in the surrounding world. And this also brings us now to about the point in time where we stand now. To understand this final sign, we need to look at what is prophesied to happen in the near future, to see that the current world situation is poised, that it is ready for what God has purposed to happen. Because what the Bible said will happen next are a series of events that will culminate in the battle known as Armageddon. And like with the other signs that we've been looking at, it's a whole separate subject to cover the prophecies concerning this time about Armageddon, what the battle is, who is involved, where it will be, and so on. But instead, we'll have a look at a short summary of these of what will happen. If you turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 38. So in Ezekiel 38 we have a prophecy of a group of nations taking allegiance together to come against and invade Israel. We'll start reading from the start of the chapter, Ezekiel 38 verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army and horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armour, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords, Persia, Cush and Putah with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you.'" Now through historical maps and records, these nations can be identified and brought into similarity with modern nations. And so Gog is the name that's given to this assembled host as a whole. And then we read of Meshech and Tubal, and they refer to Russia. Magog we read of as well, and Gomer, they refer to parts of Europe. And Togarmah refers to Turkey. We read about Persia, we might be more aware of that. It's modern day Iran and also bits of Iraq. And then we read about Kush and Put, which refer to Libya and Ethiopia. And so this great assembly of nations that are gathered together to invade Israel. We read this in verse 7. "Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples among the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. you and all your hordes, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme, and say, I will go up against the land of all unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the centre of the earth. So this gathering of nations, they will come down to invade the land of Israel. It's very clear from the description there that it is talking about this land of Israel, this land of people that were scattered but now gathered together again. And they come to seize spoil, to carry off plunder. And if you read verse 13, we then read about Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, and all his leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? And so there's more nations there that are mentioned. Sheba and Dedan, these can refer to Saudi Arabia and the nations round about there. And we read about Tarshish as well. And there's evidence to support that this is the United Kingdom, along with other trading countries in the Commonwealth that are referred to as the Young Lions. And this extra group, this second group that we read there in verse 13, they challenge this invasion of the land. They say, have you come to seize a spoil? And we know that they challenge it. They say, have you come? But there's no physical intervention there. They don't go and fight against them and battle them. They just challenge it verbally. And so having just quickly reviewed these events that are said to happen there, is it too far-fetched to see these things that we read in Ezekiel 38 happening in the current world? The nation of Russia, they're getting far, far more active. They're growing in power. We see divisions and tensions in the EU. Obviously, we've had Brexit, but other countries in the EU, there's various different divisions in there, the rise of different populist governments. We see high tensions between Arab states and the nation of Israel. We see high tensions between the Western nations and Russia. And also, it's very reasonable to suggest that, say there were to be a future conflict as is described here, that the United Kingdom and other nations, they wouldn't want an involvement in it, they wouldn't want to try and go to war there, given the history that's happened in wars in the Middle East. It's very reasonable to suggest that they would just provide a verbal opposition and go, oh, we don't think you're doing the right thing there. And so we can see that the world is starting to take shape for this event. Although it might not be fully clear to us how these things might escalate into the battle that we read of, it's clear to see that this could easily happen. And the Bible has predicted that the things would line up and be this way. And so then, what happens next? We've looked at signs to show to us that the return of Jesus is very near, that indeed we are in this time of the last days. The world is poised, it is ready for some dramatic events to happen. And so we've reached this point of our current time, and we've looked very slightly into the future at this battle called Armageddon. And so what happens next? What happens after this? Another prophecy in the book of Zechariah tells us. We read it in Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And this agrees with what we read of in Ezekiel 38. We saw there that God was gathering the nations to fight against Israel. Zechariah confirms that this will happen, but Zechariah goes on to say that this is only the start. He continues, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. So these verses tell us what happens next. Jesus Christ will return, as he said he would return, as we read in the Acts reading at the start, to that very same place, as he said he would, to the Mount of Olives. And then there'll be this great earthquake. The Mount of Olives will split in two. And at this time, Jesus will fight this battle. He will conquer the nations of the earth and establish God's kingdom. Zechariah later on in that chapter says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." This is how it will end, with the Lord God being king over all of the earth. Now, obviously, there's a lot more detail to fill in the gaps that I've left, but hopefully what I've looked at and presented to you, from that you'll feel encouraged to go and find out more and to look into more and get excited by all these things that are going to happen and lead up to the kingdom of God. And so what is this kingdom of God that all these events lead up to? Now, there's many scriptures that tell us about the kingdom of God, what it will be like, who will be there. But if there's one passage that I could turn up to describe it, it'd be this passage in Revelation chapter 21, if we turn there together. Now, this chapter here is talking about a promised future time that's very much different to what we see around us now, a time of peace and happiness. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" God has promised this to each person who responds to his call and walks faithfully and obediently in his sight. He's promised this time when he will dwell on earth with mankind, when there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, and no more death. And so what about us? Well, we all, each of us, can have a part in that kingdom. God has given his word as a guide to tell us about his purpose and how we can have a part in it. And so, what we can do, we must watch. We must make sure that we're ready. We must make sure that we're prepared in our hearts and minds for Jesus to return. Because, as we've looked at this morning, these things certainly will happen. We don't know when, and so we must be ready. Thank you.